As members of the Church of Christ, you and I are very accustomed to looking at the Scriptures with a fine-tooth comb, going through them very carefully, very methodically, and very precisely to make certain that what we're doing is exactly what God wants us to do. Most people aren't doing that today. Most people think of us as legalists or fundamentalists or literalists, and those terms, sometimes you wonder, is there any truth to it? And so you go back to the Scriptures and you try to figure out, okay, are we being too meticulous? And this particular prayer that we've been looking at since last week gives me a very clear conscience that what we are doing is exactly what God wants us to do. Because in Paul's prayer, he uses some of the most meticulous and precise and language that is so precise that it gives us great comfort in the stances that we take. And so Paul says, I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. You can't just say, I love you. You have to go to the Scriptures and make sure you have a book, chapter, and verse. Knowledge means that we know exactly what the love that God has revealed to us is. And discernment, which is even more precise than knowledge. Verse 10, that you may approve, which is another very precise word for looking at the differences and trying to figure out which is the best approach that we should take, the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now, as we noted last week, and I'm going to try not to cover too much of what we covered last week, but there will be a little bit of an overlap. But the purpose of this prayer is Paul's petition to God that the Philippians will take this seriously. That the Philippians, as God's people, will, in fact, allow their love to abound in the midst of knowledge and discernment. That they will learn to take the time to go into the Scriptures, to search the Scriptures daily, to make sure that what they approve of is the best possible conclusion based on that Scripture. That we can be sincere. In other words, we can have a good conscience. We can feel that what we are doing, and again, with book, chapter, and verse, we can be sincere. Without book, chapter, and verse, we're just guessing. Sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. And then being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are through or by or into Christ Jesus, to the glory and the praise of God. So as we look at these things and as we think about them, without knowledge and discernment, you can't have love. I think we talked quite a bit about this last week. Jesus had a choice. Jesus could renovate the Greek word for love, the human word for love, which we have in our language with Philadelphia or philos, which means to love, the love of pleasure, the love of enjoyment, the love of happiness. He could have rehabilitated that word, but there was too big of a gap. There was too big of a chasm between a love that we enjoy, a love that makes us happy, a love that pleases us, and the kind of love that is meant when it says God is love. God is love is totally and completely different than the human love that you and I are accustomed to dealing with. And so Jesus makes it clear, it is not love. I don't care how you feel. So many people today, you know, I don't keep God's commandments, but God knows I love him. And you're trying to work that one out, okay? But Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he went on to say, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. This is a love of intellect. This is an intellectual love. This is a love that is in the best interest of the person we love, not necessarily that which would please me the most. Oftentimes, love takes us in a direction that we don't want to go. Jesus died on a cross because of his love, and God demonstrated his love. I don't believe Jesus got any pleasure or any personal enjoyment out of dying on that cross. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Now this verse, the next verse I'm going to skip over because we talked a lot about these two last week. So let's look at this verse. Love can't abound, not this love, because it's unless it is in the midst of long-suffering, kind, never envying or feeling any kind of discomfort when somebody has something that you wish you had. It does not parade itself. It does not put itself forward. See how great I am. See how important I am. Look up to me. It is not puffed up, thinking of itself more highly than it ought to think. It's never rude. It's never selfish. It is never provoked. No matter what they did to Jesus, they could never get him to snap. They could never get him to push beyond. He never did. He never was provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If what we're doing doesn't fulfill all of these things, it's not love. You can call it whatever you want, but it is not love. Because love abounds in knowledge and discernment. And if my knowledge and discernment are not measuring up to this passage of Scripture, as far as God is concerned, it's not love. We love because he first loved us. Agape, agape, not phileo. As I said, you can try to rehabilitate human love and get it up there. But sadly, it just can't quite reach. And so as we look at these terms, if you love someone, you will always be patient with them. You will always turn the other cheek, go the second mile. Why not rather take wrong? Love suffers long. You can't provoke somebody who has agape love. They just won't get mad because they care too much about the other individual and they're not concerned about their own standing. They're not puffed up. They don't parade themselves. They're not in it at all. Jesus knew that he was the means through which God was going to save the world. And so when they were beating him and mocking him and scorning him and spitting on him, he didn't get provoked. Because he knew. He had this love. Not human love. He had this divine love. He didn't envy. He didn't parade himself. He wasn't puffed up. He didn't behave himself rudely. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. So we could go over and over and over this verse, but I just want us to see that last paragraph. If it is not defined here, and we're doing it, don't say, you know, I love God. God knows how much I love him. No, he does not. He only knows how much knowledge and discernment and effort you're putting into this love. And if you're not putting any knowledge and effort, whatever you're calling love, as far as God is concerned, that's not love at all. Love cannot abound without the knowledge of all this because it takes us in the wrong direction. So the meticulousness of Christianity is based on agape love forces us to go through all of his commandments to make sure that we are not violating them. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The more we love him, the more meticulous we will try to keep his commandments. The less we love him, the more loosely we will interpret them, the more we will give ourselves, what do we call, a little bit of leeway, a little bit of room where we can, no, you don't get any of that. Not if you love God. Abel had enough love for God to offer a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. What did he do? He just looked at what God said. He trusted God and he did it exactly the way God told him to do it. Cain didn't. Cain thought he loved God. He was beaming. He thought God was going to be so impressed with that sacrifice. And when he didn't get what he thought, when God didn't accept it, his countenance fell. He got very unhappy. So love cannot abound unless, and that blue is all the commandments of God. You can't have agape love except it's in the midst of the knowledge and the discernment of God's commandments. Now, we may or may not like that. Some people don't like to be called legalists. Some people like to give people a lot of benefit of the doubt and a lot of leeway and a lot of wiggle room. But when we stand before God on the judgment day, it's going to be those tiny distinctions that we make that are going to tell God whether we love Him or whether we don't. Love cannot abound. It can't grow. It can't develop. Because as I said a moment ago, human love is stunted. Human love, after the Garden of Eden, human love descended from the image and likeness of God to the selfish enjoyment of pleasure and the things that make us feel happy and enjoy. We call that love. But things that put us out, things that are difficult, that's a little harder. So the divine love requires. So here's the question. How can I act in the best interests and not out of selfish interests? Best interest is agape love. Self-interest is human love. And so many times, people will think, God loves me. He wants me to be happy. And therefore, I'll set this command aside and I know He'll be fine with it on the judgment day. Well, on a human level, yeah, you might. But not on a divine level. Knowledge and discernment. I really appreciate this passage because it emphasizes just how meticulous we have to be. Jesus says you don't know the scriptures because you don't understand the concept of necessary inferences. You don't understand the concept of logical scriptural conclusions based on statements in the scriptures that force us to go a lot further than other people will do. So when Jesus said, you know why you don't know the scriptures? Because you haven't made the application that when God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He was affirming life after death. He was affirming that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. Now, you could read the story and you wouldn't get that. But Jesus says, let's go a little deeper. Every word in the scriptures, it's that micrometer. Everything in the scriptures is so meticulous, able to discern between soul and spirit. It is so precise and so accurate that even this statement, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, proves the resurrection. That's what he says in verse 26. As touching the resurrection of the dead, or as touching the dead, that they are raised, haven't you read in the book of Moses? So Jesus takes a statement about the burning bush and God telling Moses, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, you know something? There's the resurrection. Now we do that a lot as Christians. We do that in Ephesians 5:19. We see that God said, speaking one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and making melody in your heart. Now we take that very clearly. We make a necessary inference. Old Testament commands about singing with instruments has been supplanted. And out of love for God, we will not bring an instrument into this building. We will not sing with instrumental accompaniment. Now, there's lots of things like that in the scriptures. Commands that you have to infer. But they're there. And Jesus told these Sadducees, you greatly err because you couldn't make that necessary inference. You are false teachers and you are laboring under a delusion. Now, that helps me. As a Christian, helps me to understand we're not being too meticulous. We're not being overly legalistic or dogmatic or trying to take the scriptures and bind them in ways they were never intended to be bound. Jesus did. We're following Jesus. So, if we want to approve, and we looked at this word, I think this was one of the last words we looked at last week. It means to test, examine and prove. Now, we had this slide last week. Let's skip over this because we already talked about this one. Let's look at another definition. And it means to try to learn the genuineness of something. So, we go through the scriptures. The genuineness of baptism. Baptism has so many different interpretations today to make your head spin. And you think to yourself, how in the world can such a simple doctrine be twisted to where it can be immersion, it can be sprinkling, it can be pouring, it can be for an outward sign of an inward grace, it can be for remission of sins, it can be something that doesn't need to be done at all? What's the genuineness of that? So we go to Acts 8. They both went into the water. Why would you go into the water if you're just going to pour a cup of water on somebody? Why would you go in the water if you're just going to take a little water and sprinkle it on their head? You wouldn't go down into the water, just like Jesus said about the burning bush. God wouldn't say, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if they were dead, because he's not the God of the dead. They're alive. They both went down into the water because baptism is an immersion. To try to learn the genuineness of something. There's so many doctrines out there. Some of them are very convenient. You know, we look at some of these thorny issues, and we try to make sure that we're not interpreting them in a way that is best for us. We try to interpret them in such a way that we are truly, genuinely, by examination and testing, commands, examples, inferences, looking at all of them, everything on the subject. I'm going to look at all the commands. I'm going to look at everywhere where there's an example of it. And then I'm going to start looking for these necessary inferences based on the commands and examples. And then I'm going to examine and test and try to determine whether my interpretation is genuine or not. That's what the Thessalonians were doing. They were examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They wanted to approve. Here's some examples. I bought 5 pairs of oxen and I'm on my way to test them. Everyone should examine himself and then eat the bread and drink the cup. The testing of your faith produces endurance, and your fathers tested and tried me in the wilderness. They wanted to learn the genuineness of God's wrath, and they did. God told them, if you keep doing this, you are going to be punished. Well, he finally swore in his wrath. They tested me, all right. And they found out, you can't push God. We want to approve, though, the things that are excellent. I spent a long time on this word, and I'm still almost as confused as I was, but I think I've kind of got a grasp of it now. The word itself means, Pharaoh is the Greek word for carry, and dia means through, so we're carrying something through. So if you see me carrying something through the building, then you are seeing this. Now, sometimes I walk down the center aisle, sometimes I walk down this side, sometimes I walk down this side, because I'm going to do it a little bit differently. So to bear or carry through any place, to carry in different ways, to carry in different directions, to different places, to differ. And then finally, to test the things or prove the things that differ. So here's a couple of other definitions just to get a sense of what it's talking about. Different things has the meaning of distinguishing different things. Is baptism sprinkling, pouring, or immersion? They're different. What is it? I want to know the excellent way. I want to know the best way. I want to know the right way. Differ in a simple comparison. As you look at the stars, which one's the brightest? Well, we might get into a little bit of a disagreement on it. I think that one's brighter. Oh, no, I think that one's brighter. But we're looking at them, we're trying to distinguish which one is the brightest. You say, well, that's the brightest one. I say, well, that's not a star, it's a planet. You say, oh, things that are different. Difference in the simple comparison of the radiance of the stars. What is absolutely distinctive, the heart of the matter, what really, truly matters, the foundation. To be of considerable value, so that you can choose which is the most valuable way to do this. Now, that's something Saul never did. Saul should have thought carefully, what's the best way for me to proceed? Should I offer the burnt offering when I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, or should I wait for Samuel? Now, if he had approved the things that are excellent, in other words, he had put to the test, he thought about Nadab and Abihu, he thought about Cain, he thought about the various ways that God has dealt with people, he would have said, nope, I can't do that. The most excellent way is for me to wait. But he didn't do that. Nadab and Abihu didn't do that. They should have thought through very carefully. God told them exactly how to offer that sacrifice. But they brought a strange fire. They didn't think it through. It was different. But it was not different as the most excellent way to go about it. God let them know that it wasn't. So if we want to be sincere, then it comes by making fine distinctions. After, not before. You know, the common statement, doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, flies in the face of what is taught here. You can't be sincere until you know why you believe what you believe. When you have a scripture, faith comes by what? Hearing the word of God. If you want to talk to me about your core convictions, I need scripture. I'm not interested. I think this is the most important way. Well, I think something else. What difference does that make? What did God actually ask for? And that's the difference oftentimes between the way we approach things in the Lord's church or the Church of Christ and the way many people are approaching things that are coming out of the denominational world. They're sincere because they're ignorant. And somehow they think sincerity is going to cover ignorance. Well, Paul says just the opposite. You can't be sincere until your love is abounding in knowledge and discernment, and you have approved and put to the test and found out what is genuine and chosen the best way. In worship, it's amazing to me that the Church of Christ is one of the few churches that takes the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Takes it seriously. Who has gone through all the scriptures. When you come together as a church to take the Lord's Supper in one place, those in Troas, Gad, came together on the first day of the week to break bread. So we make an assessment. Here's Jesus at the end of his life saying, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. He says it in Matthew. He says it in Mark. He says it in Luke. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 4 times. And the denominational world says, once a year. I mean, they're not even trying to make the distinctions, to try to figure out how they should do it. And then when we do it that way, we're accused of being legalists, of being dogmatic, of taking the scriptures and trying to push them too far. We want to be sincere. The Thessalonians wanted to be sincere. Jesus wanted us to be sincere. He said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You can have sincerity. You can know you're my disciple as long as you have book, chapter, and verse. And you'll know the truth. The truth will make you free. Sincerity comes after we've sifted the scriptures. The intent, the end and the purpose of making these fine descriptions or distinctions is so we can be sincere. You know, when we go into a car store, a car parts store, and we tell them, I have a this year, this model, this make. Because you know it matters. You say, I just want a bumper. Well, what kind of bumper? I don't care. I'm sincere. Just give me a bumper. Well, you get it home and it's too wide or too narrow or won't fit or doesn't hook up. Because you didn't make the fine distinctions. What year is it? Well, I don't know. What kind of model is it? Well, does it matter? Well, if you're talking to somebody like that, I mean, the guy behind the counter is going to be shaking his head at this point, thinking, what have I got here? Because the least everybody knows is you need to have the year of your car, whether it's a Ford or a Chevy or Toyota or a Honda, and what make it is. If you've got those, or a Tesla, and if you've got those, you can get the part. But you know something? Those manuals sometimes, they are thick. You ever go in to want to buy a windshield wipers and you're looking at that thing, or you want to get an oil filter and you're looking at it going, how in the world? Well, because that's how many different kinds of filters there are based on the models. You say, what's that got to do with anything? Well, if you look at the pharmacy profession, if you look at the surgery profession, if you look at the automotive profession, or really if you look at any profession, the ones that rise to the top are the people who are meticulous, who take the time to make sure that they can be sincere. Yes, this is the right part. I really get upset when I go down to the store and I ask them and tell them here's what I want. And I get home, they tell me this is the one you want. And I get home and it's not going to fit. Oh, I couldn't get upset, right? Because that's not agape love. I never get upset. No, but you understand, see? Anyway, the intent, the end and purpose of making fine distinctions is so that I can say, yes, this is the right part. Or if the surgeon says, yes, you will be much better after this surgery. Now, if they don't do their due diligence, you always read about people who take their pen and mark their own leg because they don't want them operating on the wrong leg. We read these horror stories about people who have had the wrong surgery for the wrong part. Sincerity comes after making fine distinctions, not before. So we take things, as I mentioned last week, the Greek word heli is sunlight, and krinos means judging. So it's judging in the sunlight. So I go out into the sun. You know, in a dark room with your eyes like this, your paint job looks really good. But if you open your eyes and bring that light in there, you go, wow, this isn't near as good as I thought it was. Judged in the sunlight. That's when sincerity is. Since we know love requires, we keep the commandments and make fine distinctions, we can't be sincere unless we do that. So far from being legalists and being dogmatic, we're doing exactly what Paul prayed for the Philippians and what we should be praying for. Our culture has it backwards. They teach ignorance brings sincerity. But Scripture teaches that only the knowledge of the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Then you can be sincere. I know I'm going to heaven. I've heard so many people say that. But they don't have any Scripture for it. And there, I see so many people who say that, I don't even like to say that anymore, even though the Bible's pretty clear, Paul knew he was going to heaven. But it can't be out of ignorance, it has to be out of Scripture. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Book, chapter, verse. Every step we take, there's a verse. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and difficult is the path that leads to life, and you better have the next step mapped out based on Scripture and not based on your own understanding. That's why you can't love without knowledge and all discernment, because the love that God wants us to have, the love that He is not what we think. Not at all. So how can we be sincere, knowing we shouldn't lean on our understanding, and only when we know God's word can we have faith and trust that it is God's will? I don't know what God's will is. Sometimes people tell me, well, it was the will of God that such and such happened. I say, well, how do you know that? Oh, I just feel it in my heart. God says, don't do that. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't assume based on circumstance. God has to love me because I got $1 million in the bank and I'm still healthy. That means He loves me. No, it doesn't. Scripture is the only way you would know. And if you want God to love you, you keep His commandments. That's what Jesus said. Void of offense is actually the word that we look at where Jesus says, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it'd be better for you to hang a millstone around your neck and drown yourself in the sea. Stumble is causing an offense. We need to be void of offense. I don't want anybody on the judgment day to point at me and say, you know something, because he did this or he did that, that's why I'm here. I want to be void of offense. Actively having nothing for one to strike against. I'm not a stone that people are going to stumble over. I don't say rude things. That's how we do it. Now, unfortunately, I stop because I can't say I don't speak rude things. Because sometimes I do. You get irritated, you get frustrated, they pop out of your mouth. Jesus said, don't do it. You're guilty. Having nothing for which one could strike against. Not causing to stumble. Metaphorically, not leading others into sin. Passively, not striking against something. So once again, I can't be certain that I'm going to be void of offense unless I know the scriptures. And you can't either. First, we study the scriptures. We see the light, because there's no sunlight in the scriptures. It's the light of God's word. Your word is a light to my feet and a lamp. So if we want to be void of offense, then we give no occasion to stumbling, either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, which means we don't eat meat under certain circumstances, we don't drink certain things under circumstances, we don't involve ourselves in certain activities. Why should my conscience be judged by another person's weakness? That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 14. And then he slams it. That's not love. Love is not selfish. Love doesn't say, I don't care what happens to them. I'm going to do what I've always done. I'm going to do what I want. I don't care about that. Void of offense, you're not going to think like that. If agape love is working in all knowledge and discernment, if you want to be sincere because you've chosen the best possible, even though everything is different, I want the best possible one of those differences. And I don't want to cause anyone to stumble. Jews, Greeks, church. Even as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. That's Paul's method of being void of offense. Wherefore also we make it our aim, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing unto him, for we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether it be good or evil. Whether it be good or evil, by whose standard? Every man did what was right in his own eyes, is how the book of Judges puts it. We don't do that. Jesus is the one who defines what's good and what's bad. If I want to be void of offense, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. That's void of offense. Paul told the Jewish Sanhedrin, I have lived before God in all good conscience to this day. But he who doubts is condemned because he does not eat from faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Faith comes by meticulously going through the scriptures. And if some of us out there are throwing up our hands and saying, wow, I had no idea Christianity was so meticulous. Well, there's a learning curve. God doesn't expect us to do this in a day. But here's this goal, like Paul said, it's an upward climb. And it may take us a while to get there, but don't think that this is not what God expects, because it is. Filled with the fruits of righteousness. So let's go back now, because this is how we're filled with the fruits of righteousness. Our agape love is abounding and abounding. We suffer long, we're kind, we're never rude, we are not provoked, we are bearing all things and believing all things and hoping all things and enduring all things in our home, in our relationships with our brethren, in our workplace, in our drives to and from places. Your love may abound in knowledge and discernment, not assumption. Approve, put to the test the things that are excellent, the different ways I'm going to choose the right way. It's not six, one, half dozen, the other to me. There's always going to be some distinction that will tell me and tell you this is the way we ought to do it. Approve the things that are excellent so we can be sincere and without offense. Then we're filled with the fruits of righteousness. And then we can bring glory and praise to God. So you can't just do what Nadab and Abihu did. It feels good, do it. We're going to take, you know, there are two kinds of coals here. They're different, but six one half dozen the other. Let's take the one from the cooking fire today. Let's don't stop at the altar. Let's just grab a different coal. We know what happened. They didn't give God glory. Matter of fact, that's what Moses told Aaron. You know what just happened? This is what God meant when he said, "Before all the people, I will be regarded as holy, and I will be glorified." You want to give glory and praise to God? Find distinctions. Find distinctions. And there's many of them, multitudes of them. So many different doctrines, so many different disagreements. We disagree with so many different people. So many different ways to interpret Scripture. But only one best way. Only one excellent way. That's why Jesus said, the way that leads to life is straight and narrow. Because there's always choices. There's always a different way you could go. So we get the roadmap out. Like the Bereans. What does Scripture say? How should I do this? How should I pray? How should I give? How should I take the Lord's Supper? How should I treat my wife? How should I treat my husband? What kind of worker should I be? How should I? It just goes on and on and on. You say, oh, it's just too much work. Not for heaven. Not to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So as we wind this lesson down, as I said before, I love these prayers because they are so practical. They are so filled with distinctions that are important. And when we get to the Colossian prayer and we get to the Philemon prayer, we're going to see exactly the same thing. Paul's prayers for these people is that they will grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. They will no longer be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. As we open up our songbooks this evening, I suspect that during the course of this sermon, we've touched some people's hearts. I'm not doing that. I didn't do that. A lot of us just need to go home and take care of it. Father, forgive me. Maybe you already have. Oops. Lord, I missed that. Please forgive me for that sin. It's gone. If it's deeper than that, maybe you need to come forward. Maybe it's tonight's the night you need to be baptized. If we can help you in any way, brethren, if there's anything you need, the prayers, we need to confess, we need counsel, we invite you to come. Make that known while we together stand and sing.